Thank you, Ryan, and our band for leading us. Thanks, Adam, for praying for me. Y'all can continue to pray for me. It seems the Lord has seen fit multiple times now to have me preaching with a weakened voice. So pray for me, and I'll rejoice that maybe in my weakness, Christ's strength would be seen. I'd like to take the opportunity also, I've not had this opportunity yet, to speak to the whole group and to thank you for voting for me to serve in this way. John has fed us very well for these number of years as a primary preaching pastor, and I know that I have big shoes to fill. But don't worry, because John's still around. When I start to mess things up, he can straighten me out again. Our text today will be Psalm 114. Join me there, please, in your copy of the Bible. If you don't have a personal copy of the Bible for yourself, then take one from the pew as our gift to you this morning. So we're continuing our short summer sermon series in the Psalms. That's for John. And Proverbs. And it occurs to me that providentially we've actually touched down twice in a section of the Psalms known in Jewish tradition as the Egyptian Hallel, or the Egyptian Praise. That's Psalms 113 through 118. We've read and had preached several of these already, and today we read 116, and we're spending time in 114, and Lord willing, next week we'll read 117 and study 118. So by the end of the first century AD, these six psalms were traditionally used at Passover to reflect upon God's mighty deliverance of his people from slavery out of bitter bondage in Egypt. The first two would have been read or sung before the meal, so 113 and 114, and then the remaining ones would be read or sung after the Passover meal had been enjoyed. These were very likely what Jesus and his disciples sang in Mark 14, 26, as they finished the Passover before heading out towards the Garden of Gethsemane. These same psalms. And that does make me wonder, how did these particular psalms of praise impact our Savior the night when he was going to be betrayed? How did the scriptures direct his thoughts, knowing that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? And as he partook of the Passover lamb, knowing that he was the Lamb, how did they impact him? How did the Father minister to the Son through his word as Jesus opened the door and left the upper room and headed to the garden on his march to Calvary? Well, Psalm 114 was one of those, and it's kind of unique in the Egyptian Hallel because it is one, the only one, that explicitly mentions the Exodus. It's really lovely, too. Charles Spurgeon describes it in superlative terms when he wrote this. True poetry has here reached its climax. No human mind has ever been able to equal, much less to excel, the grandeur of this psalm. That's pretty high praise, especially from the guy that we say had the silver tongue. That's high praise. Psalm 114 is beautifully poetic. And in just four brief stanzas, it vividly calls to mind the Lord's mighty acts, his acts of salvation and provision at the Red Sea, at Mount Sinai, at the Jordan River crossing into the Promised Land, and even at Massa and Meribah in the desert. And so pray with me as we prepare to read these really exuberant words of God together from Psalm 114. And Lord, as Psalm 115:1 starts out, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And that's our prayer this morning as your word is laid open before us. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Through Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. This is God's word. Hear it from Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What avails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. We thank the Lord for his word. May he speak to us through it. Here's my attempt to summarize this passage today. In glorious might, the Lord God delivers his people out of bitter bondage to dwell among them as king. And with jubilation, all creation is called to tremble before God Almighty, who wields earth-shaking, omnipotent power for the good of his people. I'll say that again. That's where we're aiming. I think that's what we're supposed to hear in this text. In glorious might, the Lord God delivers his people out of bitter bondage to dwell among them as king. With jubilation, all creation is called to tremble before God, God Almighty, who wields earth-shaking, omnipotent power for his people. And so my prayer today is that we're encouraged from Psalm 114. We're encouraged to remember this in the face of whatever needs that may arise, in that in remembering that we will trust God. So a question I will ask of the text as we move along is, what is it about the Lord that causes this jubilation of the author of this psalm? What is it that's on his mind that he writes about that causes such jubilation, such joy, such celebrating with his pen? And there are three answers to this question, and they're found in these four stanzas. So we'll look at each of them under three headings, each of the answers to this question. The first being God's redeeming presence, verses 1 and 2. God's redeeming presence. Second, God's remarkable power, verses 3 through 6. And then third, God's riveting provision, verses 7 and 8. So number one, as we start to move through this passage, God's redeeming presence, that's stanza 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's look again. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. So the genre of this psalm is poetry, and the form that each of these stanzas take is Hebrew parallelism. Now, there's different forms of Hebrew parallelism that we see in the Bible, and we can talk about those in detail in another setting if you like, but this is how it works in our passage. Something will be stated in the first line, and then it will be echoed with slightly different terms or even expounded in the second line. So a statement in the first that's echoed or expounded in the second, and the pattern goes all throughout this psalm. So keep your eyes peeled for that as we move along. It'll help us to catch what we're supposed to see. Now, with these opening lines here, 1 and 2, we're immediately reminded of God's redemption of his people Israel through the Exodus from Egypt. And I really think it's scarcely possible to overstate the importance of the Exodus event. I mean, it's scarcely possible to overstate the magnitude of that act of redemption, whereby the Lord God the Almighty, in his covenant faithfulness to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he overwhelmed pagan Egypt and redeemed his people from centuries of crushing servitude and the bitter bondage of slavery. When they cried out to the Lord, you might remember, he said to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, 7 and 8, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so Psalm 14, verse 1 calls to remembrance how the Lord God came down to redeem his people. I hope in your minds already you're hearing those whispers, because he did it again later on, didn't he? When the Lord God came down to redeem his people. Well, verse 2 adds to this. Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. So there's that parallelism again. And not only did the Almighty cast off their Egyptian bonds, not only did he provide miraculously for them, as we'll see in the following verses, but he also made them his dwelling place, his sanctuary, and his dominion. So God dwelt among his people as king. He redeemed them. He dwelt among them as their king. And at this point, our text touches a major theme in the entire Bible, namely the dwelling place of God with mankind. Now, we saw this in our study of Nehemiah 2 as we thought about them rebuilding Jerusalem and how the Lord is building not now a city of stone in a certain geographical area, but he's building the new Jerusalem. He's building his church, his sanctuary. And in the Garden of Eden, to trace a little bit of this theme through the scripture, it's like an overarching piece of the meta-narrative. In the Garden of Eden, God dwelt with humanity in unhindered fellowship. You remember that? Remember how it talks in Genesis 3:8, how the Lord walked among them in the cool of the day? Walked among them. And Adam and Eve, they sinned, leading to their being cast out of the garden and out of the presence of God. The Holy One does not dwell with sin. Yet, as the Bible unfolds, God slowly has been reversing this separation until we reach Revelation chapter 21 in its description of the new Jerusalem, which is the church, his people, with whom he will once again dwell in unhindered fellowship. Y'all, I can't wait. I can't hardly wait. Come, Lord Jesus. The Exodus was a major development in this, a major movement in this story of God bringing his people back to him and dwelling with them once again. He was drawing near to them to dwell with them as king. And in that case, albeit it was highly restricted access in the tabernacle and later at the temple. At the incarnation of Jesus, God drew nearer still. Remember what we call him, Emmanuel, God with us. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to indwell his people, and one day all restrictions and divisions will be removed as God redeems his people out of bitter bondage to dwell with them as king. So what is it about the Lord that causes jubilation for the author of this psalm? God's redeeming presence. But that's not all. He continues in the next two stanzas to celebrate God's remarkable power, verses 3 through 6. So let's look at stanza 2, verses 3 and 4. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, and the hills like lambs. I think these references are plain enough to us, and the imagery is very sharp and very crisp in the language there. So if we close our eyes, it says almost as if we can picture it, as if we were there watching these stories unfold and these mighty acts of God take place. So after Israel's dramatic march out of Egypt, after the 10 plagues, Pharaoh changed his mind. He mounted up his horses and chariots and pursued them there in Exodus 14. And God's people were cut off by the Red Sea with Egyptian chariots bearing down on them on the other side. What were they to do? Where were they to go? How were they to survive? And in shocking fashion, as our passage picks up on, the Lord in His might showed up and He fought for His people. And when He did, the sea fled away, leaving dry ground for Israel to cross. 40 years later, now with Joshua at their head, Israel prepared to enter the promised land, the one promised to Abraham. However, lying between them in that land of milk and honey was the Jordan River at flood stage, overflowing its banks. No bridges, no ferries, canoes, pontoon boats, nothing. Joshua told the people there in Joshua 3, "Here's how you will know that the living God is among you, and that He will, without fail, drive out before you the seven nations. When the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. After crossing the dry riverbed, Joshua gave instructions to the people there to take stones from the bed of the Jordan and to make a monument for a witness to those coming generations so that they would know, Joshua chapter 4, 22 to 24, so that they would know that Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up for us until we passed over." And here's a why statement. "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Do you know that? As you sit there this morning and the cares of the world and the things that you face, do you know that the hand of the Lord is mighty? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, the Lord God is mighty. And between those two events, the Red Sea crossing and the Jordan River crossing, God's frightful presence descended on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And we also see that here at the end of, or at verse 4. So let's turn for a moment to Exodus 19. Hold your place where we're at and go to Exodus 19 with me. So the people of Israel are at Sinai now, and in preparation of coming down to speak to the people, the Lord told Moses in verse 9 there, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, that and may also believe you forever." And then 3 days later, after giving these instructions to the nations that they should not approach and touch the mountain, omnipotent power showed up for God's people. Look at verse 16, and we'll read a few verses. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. When Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet blast grew louder and louder." Can you picture that scene in your mind? Have you ever been to a mountain before? You ever stood at the base of a mountain and looked up, or maybe gone up to the peak and looked out and grasped a bit of its vastness? You ever tried to dig down and find the roots of a mountain? Good luck. Mountains are massive, immovable, imposing. They last. The rains, the winds, they come and go. People come and go. The mountains endure. Yet when God Almighty, the Creator, shows up, even mountains tremble in His presence. So this vivid imagery that our psalmist is giving us in 114 paints the scene for us. The mountain and the hills as if they're skipping like a flock of lambs and rams. So if you would look out across a whole flock, you would see them as they move, their backs and their heads would be going up and down and kind of undulating like this, and it would be almost as if they were rumbling. Such was the mighty mountains and the foothills at Sinai, trembling and quaking before the imposing power of God. And this draws out kind of a playful tone in our next stanza, verses 5 and 6 there. You can almost imagine this psalmist, he has a twinkling in his eye as he delights in the majesty of the Lord with this scene. So verses 5 and 6. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams and hills like lambs? Now this literary form is called it's questioning inanimate things. It's called apostrophe. But Ligon Duncan, he describes it as something akin to maybe divinely inspired trash talk. It's like the psalmist is saying, well, come on, mighty mountains, whatever is the matter? You broad sea that you run away? You mighty overflowing Jordan River, why do you tuck tail and run? And I'll look at there, those cute little mountains and hills with their knees knocking. Whatever is the matter. So laughter and awe and worship and joyfulness springs forth from the psalmist as he considers the peerless prowess of God who redeems and fights for His people. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. What is it about the Lord that causes jubilation for this author of this psalm? One, it's God's redeeming presence. Two, it's God's remarkable power. And then finally, as we reach the final stanza four, is God's riveting provision, verses 7 and 8. Let's read verse 7 again. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. So with verse 7 comes the call to respond. The earth itself, and by implication all of its inhabitants, are exhorted to tremble before the presence of creation's master, before Israel's powerful Redeemer. At this point, I think we ought to ask ourselves some questions. We hear this call to tremble, so let's ask ourselves, do I tremble in fear, in reverence, in awe before the Lord God the Almighty? Do I have any clue who He really is? Figuratively speaking, is creation taking a knee while I stand ignorantly? Or worse, proudly? Are the rocks crying out because my lips remain silent of the praises to this great God? Brothers and sisters and friends, fear God. Tremble. And worship with joy. Now the sweetest line of this whole thing, in my estimation, comes in verse 8. So he says, tremble in the presence of the God of Jacob. Verse 8, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. So first, what to what is this referring? And then second, why is it such a beautiful verse? Well, twice in Israel's 40-year wandering in the desert, they found themselves in such barren lands and in such death by thirst, it seemed, was imminent. They were so thirsty. There's no water. There's nothing but dry, barren desert. And it seemed like death by thirst would be any time. In both times, that's Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, the people moaned and groaned and berated Moses for their thirst and the apparent forsakenness of the land around them. In both times, the Lord God worked miraculously, providing from a dry rock in a barren land water enough for somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 million people, plus all their livestock, that they could all drink and be satisfied. That's not a few drops from a small water bottle. That's massive. Behold the power of God. That's what it's referring to. So why is it so beautiful? Well, remember the context. This psalm has been rejoicing in the Lord who with matchless power redeemed his people to dwell with them as king. And now it instructs all the earth to tremble before omniscient power, who the Lord, who in riveting fashion provided for his people's great need. In that case, it was great need for water. You see, God wielded his earth-quaking, omnipotent power for the good of his people. He did so in Egypt when he redeemed them out of bitter bondage. He did so at the Red Sea and at the Jordan River, making a way where there was no way. He did so at the rock of Meribah in the desert, like we just read. He did so all throughout their history in the Promised Land. He did so even when he brought them out of Babylonian captivity and into the land once more in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, which is fresh on our minds. He did so in cosmic measure at Calvary's cross through our Lord Jesus Christ, and he still does so today. This isn't old stories of things that used to happen but don't happen anymore. 1 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is whole towards him. Isaiah 64:3-4, when you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, and no eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God will supply your needs. Can you testify of that this morning in your own life? Have you paused and looked around and recognized the ways that the Lord provides for you? Have you reflected back over the times that the Almighty has leveraged his might in thrilling ways to provide for you and to work for your good? Oh, I hope that you've seen it. And I hope that you can recognize and remember God's goodness to you. For he truly works all things together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. How this must have ministered to the Lord Jesus, who sang this psalm the night before he ate that Passover meal and left to pray in the garden where he would be betrayed. Oh, how it can minister to us as well. So do you find yourself this morning at a point of great need? Well, remember God's mighty redemption in Christ from bitter bondage to slavery and sin. Remember how he is building you into his sanctuary to dwell among you as king. And tremble at his great power. See him wielding that sovereign might, that earth-quaking, marvelous might for your good. then, dear brother, dear sister, trust him. Depend upon him. And then in face of whatever needs you may have, believe what Jesus has taught us. Luke 12:30-32. Your Father knows that you need them. And said, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, let's wrap it up. What is it about the Lord that causes jubilation for the author of our psalm? God's redeeming presence, God's remarkable power, and God's riveting provision. Look to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Lord Almighty who wields that power for you, on your behalf, meeting your needs in Christ, working for the good of his people. Let the Lord's table help you remember here in a few moments. And then trust him. Let's pray. Open our eyes, Lord.